What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, what do you know? We made it to Friday again. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe you're looking around trying to get the actual answer of what does the Catholic Church actually teach about that particular subject? Well, we can help you with that. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. My personal recommendation, since it's a Friday, call early because the phones tend to clog up toward the last half of the program. We would want to get your question answered today. All right, well, we have, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. I believe Ace McKay is handling social media. Actually, no, that'd be Michael McCall handling social media for today. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. Are you ready for the weekend?
I'm ready for the weekend.
Excellent. Any specific plans you care
Just
to share with the crowd here?
Family stuff.
Always good.
Mm-hmm.
Always good. We're going to lead off with a question from Johan in Belgium. He says, I've been a faithful listener of Call to Communion for many years. Thank you, Johan. And here's his question. Why does the Catholic Church require celibacy for priests in the Latin Rite, while in the early church and even today in the Eastern Catholic churches, there are also married priests? How does this discipline relate to apostolic tradition? Thanks, Johan in Belgium.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it's no secret that the Catholic faith developed different traditions, different strategies, if you will, different embellishments to the liturgy as it went into different parts of the world. And the Eastern tradition reflects the truth that ordination is not incompatible with the married state.
Okay.
Now, you know, ordained people can't get married, but married people can be ordained. Let me clarify that. Right? if you are married, you can be ordained. Once you're ordained, that's it. You're done. If you've got a wife and she dies, you don't get married again. Right?
Okay.
You're done, right? That possibility is closed off. But it's not impossible. And even within the Latin Rite, we do have some married clergy. Not many, but we do have some. All right. But it's also true in the tradition that there is a preference for celibacy. Even in the East, there's a preference for celibacy, which is why their bishops are celibates, and they have to be drawn from the ranks of either widowed priests or monks.
Okay.
So a lot of the Eastern bishops come from monastic orders, right, for that reason. So there's still a preference for celibacy because it's clearly expressed in the gospel. Christ talks about those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, and those who can accept this should accept it. St. Paul says that it is better to remain unmarried so that one can give one's attention to the care of the church rather than to marry and care for one's, you know, to be taken up with the care of one's wife. If you're going to be in ministry to the church, better to be celibate. Jesus and Paul both say this. And so the Latin church, the Latin tradition chose, as it were, to put that into legislative priority in a way that was slightly different than the East, where it's still prioritized in Eastern law, right, just at the level of the episcopacy rather than the level of the parish priest. But both traditions reflect the value, but in different ways that reflect their different cultures.
Johan, thanks so much for checking in from Belgium. Don't know that we've ever heard from anybody in Belgium. Do you remember anybody in Belgium?
I don't know if we've heard from Belgium before.
I think it's fantastic. Here's a question now from Dave. Dr. Andrews, in John 6:53, Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. We are taught that Jesus meant this literally. But then in Luke 14:25-26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So, why do some commentators suggest that Jesus did not mean it literally? And if that's the case, how do we know when Jesus meant something literally or figuratively? Thanks, Dave.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. If you were limited to the Bible alone, and you had no other insight into the Catholic faith, you would be up a creek. You would have difficulties, right? And those traditions that purport to live by the Bible alone without importing other authorities, they disagree wildly among themselves on the answers to these kinds of questions. What are the interpretive principles that one should bring to bear when applying the text of Scripture to one's life? Scripture does not speak with a univocal voice. You find different emphases in the Bible. Sometimes you find passages that seem to contradict one another. There's no user's guide that explains how to resolve those conflicts. And so what a lot of traditions do is they basically go with their cultural intuitions. I mean, this is truthful. This is how it functions. And they assert what they think to be essential. And those assertions are more or less arbitrary or culturally determined. And then everything else they deem to be inessential or secondary. So it's not a very principled way of handling that problem. As Catholics, we are not reduced to that because we don't believe in the principle of sola scriptura or the Bible alone. And so our reading of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, our application of Scripture to our lives is guided by the teaching authority of the Church and by sacred tradition.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question. And Rosa says, if one says multiple rosaries in a day, must one do the beginning and ending prayers every time?
Thank you. So there is no obligation in Catholic life to pray the rosary.
At all.
There's no obligation to pray 5 decades or 4 decades or 3 decades or 1 decade or any of it. There's no obligation to pray the Fatima prayer or to omit the Fatima prayer. I mean, it's not part of the Church's liturgical. It's not part of the Church's liturgy. It didn't come to us by divine revelation, and it's not obligatory for Catholics. There's a pattern that Catholics frequently follow in praying the rosary because it makes it something familiar and easy to do together, right? So if I say, you know, we're on to the third mystery, if you know the devotion, you know what that means, right? But that's it. That's the utility of having the pattern, just so that we have something that we can come back to and we can share with other people. But if you want to pray 1 decade or 5 decades or 30 decades or add this prayer, take out another one, that's entirely your discretion.
There you go.
It is a private devotion.
Yes, indeed. Rosa, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to Sergio in Chicago, and a couple lines open for you. Better grab one right now, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on this Friday afternoon on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about a great new book available now from EWTN Publishing, Drama-Free Discipline. Doesn't that sound good? Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success. And of course, we're talking about our friend Dr. Ray Guarendi. He says, you know, parenting doesn't have to be a battle. Dr. Ray gives you play-by-play guidance for the daily dramas every parent faces. Bedtime battles, backseat meltdowns, morning showdowns, sibling squabbles. You'll feel like Dr. Ray is right there with you, walking you through these problems, handing you the words and coaching you on how to respond with calm, clarity, and confidence. You're going to learn how to stop sibling rivalries before they explode, and also handling those big questions that teenagers have, like when to allow smartphones, when to allow dating, when to allow driving. Lots of good stuff in this great book, Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success by Dr. Ray Guarendi. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, by golly. Let's get to the phones now if you're ready at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Lou in St. Louis, listening onto, I believe, Covenant Network. Let me confirm that. Yes, Covenant Radio Network. Hey, Lou, what's on your mind on this Friday afternoon?
Greetings. Thanks for speaking with me. I'm wondering if Dr. Anders is familiar with the letter by the Bishop of Toledo, Ohio, on gender ideology and what his take on it, or his take on gender ideology in general. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you very much. So I have glanced at Bishop Thomas's pastoral letter. When it came out back in 2019, I spent a good bit more time studying the document from the Congregation for Catholic Education entitled Male and Female, He Created Them, Towards a Path of Dialogue on the Question of Gender Theory in Education. I find a good bit of resonance between those two texts. I do think Bishop Thomas's letter is the most extensive one published by an American bishop, but it's not the most extensive one that's been produced by some organ of the magisterium. And you'll find that the Congregation for Catholic Education, I think, has given a more comprehensive account. But anyway, like I said, I've glanced at it. I can't promise that I read every word or I know everything that it says. But in general, it seems to cohere with what the Holy See has said on this issue, which is essentially that the philosophical presuppositions underlying modern gender theory and gender ideology are false, right? And the title of the bishop's pastoral letter, "The Body Reveals the Person," tells you a lot about what you need to know.
Well, yeah.
Right? Because at the heart of gender theory, if I understand it, is the idea that one's authentic or essential or real or whatever qualifier you want to use of that nature, person, is an intangible reality, something called gender, that is not biological sex, and is discernible only through introspection. In other words, if somebody comes to you and says, "Well, I am blank gender," there's no objective criteria that you can bring that can contradict that self-assertion. And the person who makes that assertion, according to the theory, is infallible. Right, so this is the theory as I understand it. There's something inside of me. I can't tell you what it is. I can't give you a category that gender is, but there's something inside me called gender. Only I know my gender. I'm always right in knowing my gender, and there's nothing objectively about my person that to which you could point, other than my self-assertion, to affirm or deny what I say about my gender. And I think the Catholic Church has said, yeah, that's just not what people are. That's just not what people are. And personally, I think that the way that theory is articulated oftentimes does pose serious philosophical problems. It reminds me of a philosophical conundrum invented by Ludwig Wittgenstein called the beetle in the box dilemma. And that is, you get a group of people and you hand each of them a box and you tell everybody that inside their box there is a beetle. But you're not allowed to look in the other guy's box. You can only look in your box, right? And so everybody peeks in their box and they see whatever it is they see. And they all say, "Ah, that's a beetle." But you can't see anybody else's box. So you've got no way of knowing if your quote-unquote beetle is the same as the guy next to you's beetle. And Wittgenstein's point is that a word is meaningless if it can't be determined through its use objectively in a community that has some sort of shared category of meaning, right? The meaning of a word is its use. And that's mm-hmm. Wittgenstein's little dictum. And it strikes me that we're in a beetle in the box kind of dilemma here with gender theory. Now, that's something entirely different from the recognizable psychological or psychiatric difficulty of gender dysphoria when someone says, you know, "I'm biologically male, but I wish I weren't." Well, I mean, I understand that. That statement makes sense to me, right?
Yeah.
And so then the question is pastorally or medically, what do you do with such a person?
Like sure.
If they have a bodily identity that they are unhappy about, how do you treat that? And of course, the gender ideologues have a whole system planned out for how you treat that. Again, the Catholic Church says maybe that's not the best way to treat it.
Lou, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, very much so. Thank you very much for your response.
You are most welcome. Have a great day there in St. Louis. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-398-3986. Again, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177, yet another way to contact us here on EWTN's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. Let's go to Sergio now, a first-time caller in Chicago, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Sergio, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm just calling because I cradle cattle. My son is Catholic, and we were discussing the other day about a conversation he had with his girlfriend, who is Protestant, about praying to the saints. And I have heard several times Dr. Andrews talking about this issue, and I tried to explain to him, so he had that argument to talk with her. But he mentioned to me about, well, that's not always true, because there are prayers in the Catholic Church that actually request something specific for the saints. And the example that she placed was the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel, where he said, where you read, defend us in the battle. So that's a specific request for a saint rather than intercession. And I don't know how to answer to that one.
Yeah, sure, sure.
To see if exactly. You can give me some ideas.
Exactly. You know, I remember when I was in the Protestant seminary, I was applying to graduate school. I was applying to a number of different PhD programs. And one of the ones that I went to, that actually ended up going there, was the University of Iowa. And one of the reasons I ended up at Iowa was, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, is that they awarded me a pretty nice fellowship, right? And so that was a big motive to go there.
Sure.
When I was in the throes of anxiety about where I was going to go to school, I was very anxious about it. The wife of one of my seminary professors said, well, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray about your PhD applications.
Uh-huh.
And as I got back a positive response, I can't remember if it was the one from Iowa or another school I was really big on, I ran to her and I thanked her. And I said, thank you for your prayers and intercessions on my behalf, because God has answered your prayer, and you know, and I've gotten the outcome I was hoping for.
Yeah.
So thank you, right? Now, I was a Protestant. I didn't believe in praying to the saints. But I believed that this woman's agency, this Protestant seminary professor's wife, that uh-huh. her agency was meaningful, was substantive in acquiring for me the thing that I thought I needed, such that it was appropriate for me to turn to her and say, thank you for what you have done on my behalf. Now, did she award me the scholarship? No, she didn't. All right. Did she personally move the hand of the scholarship committee to give me the scholarship? No, she did not. Right? You know, the buck stops ultimately with God.
Sure.
And yet it didn't prevent me from recognizing that she was a legitimate agent, you know, a legitimate instrumental cause of bringing about the thing that I was hoping for, right? And what I have, the story I have shared is an intuition that I think every Protestant who's ever had a friend pray on their behalf would recognize. Now, your question is, if I say, St. Michael, defend us in battle, well, am I really ascribing agency to St. Michael in such a way that he becomes the answer to the prayer rather than Almighty God? Well, I'd put the question this way. If I went to my seminary professor's wife and I said, thank you for what you did on my behalf, was I at that time ascribing the ultimate agency to my seminary professor's wife to the exclusion of Almighty God? No, that's absurd,
no.
Right? I believed at that time that she was an instrumental cause, that her prayers were an instrumental cause of God bringing about his will. Same thing's true of St. Michael. If I ask St. Michael for his help, to the Catholic imagination, it goes without saying that that is an instrument in the hand of God's providence. But it doesn't thereby become inappropriate to acknowledge the role of the instrument any more than it was inappropriate for me to thank the wife of my seminary professor
All right.
for her prayers.
Sergio, thanks so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you and for your son. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you. Still time to call 833 888-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Fabian. Usually, a single host is used at the altar table, but many hosts are taken from the tabernacle for Holy Communion. So how are there so many consecrated hosts in the tabernacle?
Yes, so the priest consecrates all of the hosts that he has on the altar that he has the intention of consecrating. And they always consecrate more than they need so that they can reserve the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle for when they need it.
Yeah.
So that's how it works.
Very simple. Bernie has this question. Is it possible that the warning by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 was a misdiagnosis of an early plague or epidemic? First Corinthians 11.
So many of them being sick and dying.
Yeah.
So I think it's entirely possible that there may have been a plague or an epidemic in Corinth. Whether or not Paul misdiagnosed it is another question, right? So here's what I mean by that. Let's say I go out to my child's school, and I get sneezed on by some kid with an infection, and I pick up the infection. Well, you know, at one level of explanation, I could say, well, I'm sick because this kid sneezed on me. Does that exclude the possibility that God allowed me to be sneezed on because he had some other motive in mind for me to learn some lesson from being sick on that occasion? No. And so I think that Paul's explanation is not incompatible with the theory that there might have been some naturally occurring disease that was making the Corinthians sick. Now, if Paul wants to draw a theological conclusion and say, on this particular occasion, you caught this disease because of the way you were treating Holy Communion, and the Spirit of God revealed that to Paul, well, I'm not going to speak against the apostle there.
Yeah. Appreciate that. And Bernie, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to Chris in Irvine, California. But first, this quick question from Roberto. What is the best way to face a crisis of faith and combat doubts?
Okay, first of all, I think to say I'm having a crisis of faith and I'm dealing with doubts, I think that's incredibly important. I think that the recognizing, I think, the illegitimacy of feeling like you have to brute force your emotions or your thinking into a kind of rut, right? I mean, a lot of times when people have a crisis of faith or a crisis of doubt, there was some way in which they were a believer before. Uh-huh. Something has happened in their life. They've acquired some new information. They've had some new experience that makes that old way seem less tenable to them. And initially, the old way seemed comforting. Now you're denied that comfort, and so you feel a great deal of anxiety about it. And the temptation initially is to try to shoehorn your psychology back into the mode that it was in yesterday. And you find that it doesn't work because you can't unknow the things you now know.
Sure.
You can't unlearn the things that you now learn. And so you have to move forward, not backward. And you have to ask yourself the question, you know, Do I want to be a participant in this Catholic faith? Do I want to follow Jesus as a Catholic, regardless of what I've learned, right? Maybe I've learned something about the Bible. Maybe I've learned something about a priest. Maybe I learned something about the Pope. Learned something that I don't want to know, but I know it, and I can't unknow it. Yet, do I still want to follow Christ in the Catholic Church? If the answer to that question is yes, then you say, okay, then I'm going to have to approach my Catholic faith with a new attitude that incorporates this new information. And the fundamentalist attitude is to say, if I have this dogmatic commitment over here, and then I learn this piece of information over there that conflicts with the dogmatic commitment, I have to suppress the information somehow in my soul. That's not the Catholic way.
No.
The Catholic way is to say, okay, I need to figure out how I nuance my faith now to accommodate that new information.
Appreciate that. Roberto, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, as mentioned, Chris in Irvine, California. Still time for your phone call, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your phone call. Couple lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Big congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, the great Real Presence Radio, with 27 stations serving North and South Dakota, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Wyoming. They are celebrating 21 years with us this week. Congratulations to Lynn Devitt and her great team there at Real Presence Radio from your friends here at EWTN. You know a lot about Real Presence Radio, don't you, David?
Good friends.
Aren't they just awesome people?
They are, but you know, I tend to find that whatever Catholic radio network I'm dealing with, they're awesome people.
Amen to that.
They're all awesome.
You better believe it. Here is Chris now in Irvine, California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders, I would like to ask you how the holy sacrifice of the Mass, as we see in our churches today, and maybe the Latin Mass too, evolved from the breaking of the bread at Emmaus, where Jesus was recognized in the breaking of the bread and then vanished. But how was it developed, would you say, or would you say it was passed on? How would you get to the Mass
sure.
that we see
yeah.
now?
So the earliest description of the Mass that we have is St. Paul's description of the Mass in 1 Corinthians, when he says, "The tradition that I received from the Lord I hand on to you," namely on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body," etc. Right? That's the earliest description we have of the Mass. Then we have the institution narratives from the Synoptic Gospels. We have the account of the disciples meeting Christ on the road to Emmaus. And then we have sources in every century after that. In the second century, we have the testimony of St. Justin Martyr. Later on, we have the testimony of Clement of Alexandria and others of the pre-Nicene Apostolic Fathers and Origen of Alexandria as well. And then you can track it up until basically to the present day. And there are books and books and books that write detailed histories of the Mass of the Roman Rite, and as well as the Divine Liturgy of the Eastern Churches. A very famous liturgist named Joseph Jungmann wrote a two-volume work called The Mass of the Roman Rite, which is just a big history of the Roman Rite of the Mass.
Uh-huh.
There was also Adrian Fortescue's History of the Roman Rite of the Mass. But there are many others as well. You can lay hold of any of them at your local bookstore. And then, of course, the Byzantine liturgy developed differently. The Syriac liturgy developed differently. The Coptic liturgy developed differently. But what they all have in common goes back to the institution by Christ. And the basic elements are the reading of Scripture, the offering of prayers, and the consecration of bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ offered in sacrifice to God. And so that core element, remains and is in direct continuity with that Mass founded by Jesus. But there are, of course, cultural embellishments in different times and different places. And the record of those, as I say, has been amply documented in any number of works.
Chris, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Irvine. We can get a few more phone calls in from you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Maria is listening in Cincinnati. She's a first-time caller listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hello, Maria. What's on your mind today?
So I just really wanted to ask you about grace, and I understand that we can only get to heaven through grace, not by our works. And so it confuses me because, I think about other people who die, and if they're not in a state of grace, then what happens to them? And,
sure.
How do we, I guess I don't know exactly what my question is.
I'm with you. I got you. I can help you. So the contrast between faith and works is grossly misunderstood by many people. And so I'm going to put that aside for a minute and just talk about grace, and then I'll come back to the question of works. In the Catholic tradition, the kind of grace that we're concerned with here is what we call sanctifying grace. This is the grace that reconciles us to God, takes us from being sinners alienated from God, and washes away our sin, restores us to the state of righteousness and brings us back to friendship with God. That's what we mean by sanctifying grace. How does it do that? That's the important question. How does grace reconcile us to God? And this is the key Catholic position. Grace restores us to fellowship with God by changing our character. And so, to the soul who receives grace, you know, Paul talks in Romans chapter 7 about the divided life that he lived, where his mind wanted to go one way, his body wanted to go another way, and so he felt a kind of tortured existence, you know, torn between the competing, you know, temptations of flesh and spirit. And the end goal of grace is to resolve that, right? To give a person the will that they should have to do the will of God, to actually enable them to love God and love neighbor. Now, grace is not something that we manufacture. It is the gift of God himself. But then God turns around and rewards us for the loving things that we do in grace that he worked within us. So St. Augustine put it this way. He said, Lord, you crown your own gifts. It saves us by changing our character so that Jesus can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the business about works, Paul brings this in, especially in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, to say that you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. What is he talking about? Does Paul mean to say that your moral exertion plays no role at all in your salvation? No, he does not mean to say that. That is not what he's talking about. The context of Paul's letter makes it clear that when he says you're saved by grace and not by works of the law, and that's the extended phrase that he uses, he's talking about the law of Moses and those things in particular that would distinguish a Jew from a Gentile. So the paradigm case in Galatians is, say, the circumcision of your male infant children.
Okay.
He says those kinds of things don't reconcile you to God, because the real circumcision that you need, this is in Romans 2 now, the real circumcision you need is not that in the flesh done by the hands of men. It's that's done in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And the one who's been changed in the heart by the Holy Spirit, that person can therefore fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and be righteous, right? And so the works that he's rejecting is not any kind of moral exertion. He's rejecting, in particular, those aspects of the Mosaic law that would separate Jews from Gentiles that people would falsely trust in to establish their religious identity. Mm-hmm. More broadly, we could say that merely possessing the commands of God, like if I give you the Ten Commandments or I give you the sacred scripture and I say, go do that. And you say, that sounds really good, Anders, but I can't. I lack the moral fiber. I lack the strength to go do that. Well, in that sense, your moral exertion is not going to save you.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have the grace of God, well, suddenly you find the strength to do those things, to love God, to love neighbor, you know, to be humble, to grow in the grace and virtue whereby, you know, God can declare you a good servant. Now, the way that differs from the Protestant view is the Protestant view is that grace is primarily forgiveness and that God acquits you and calls you righteous in virtue of Christ's death on the cross without respect to your moral exertion. Right, so that you're declared righteous because of what Jesus did, not because of what Jesus does in you. The Catholic position is that God declares you righteous at the end of the day because of what Jesus has transformed within you, the kind of person he makes you into being. And it's not just on account of Christ's vicarious sacrifice that he accepts you.
Maria, is that helpful for you?
Yes, that was helpful.
Thank you.
We do appreciate your call from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sophie sent us this email. How can I explain the Eucharist as a sacrifice?
Oh, yeah, great. Well, let's use the language of the tradition, shall we? Let's take our language from St. Thomas. Let's take it from Pius XII. Let's take it from the Council of Trent. So St. Thomas says in the Summa Theologica that we refer to the Eucharist as a sacrifice in the same way that we would refer a picture of Cicero to Cicero. You point to the picture and you go, oh, that's Cicero. Well, not really.
Not really.
It's a picture of Cicero.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay? He says the same thing holds with respect to the Eucharist. Because of the double consecration of bread and wine, because you have two elements in the Eucharist, bread over here, wine over there, which recall for us the separation of Christ's body from his blood, in a symbolic way, the Eucharist evokes, it memorializes what happened at Calvary. So it is a picture of what happened at Calvary.
Okay.
Thomas says, in that respect, we refer to it as a sacrifice because it's a picture of the one sacrifice at Calvary. Now, there's another aspect in which it's a sacrifice. Even though it does not include the death of a victim, Calvary did include the death of a victim. Even though the Eucharist does not include the death of a victim, it has merely the symbolic representation of his death. It's his real presence, but only symbolically his death.
Right.
Because it contains the same victim that Calvary had. See, Calvary had Jesus on the cross. In the Eucharist, we have the substance of his true body and blood. You have the same victim. It can still be offered to God the Father as a true and proper sacrifice. So it memorializes Calvary, but it contains the same victim. So when the priest says, Lord, we offer you, you know, this saving cup and life-giving chalice, et cetera, et cetera, he's actually offering the body and blood of Jesus right here and now, today. And so each individual Mass is its own distinct propitiatory oblation. That's why the priest can say Mass, can offer Mass on Monday for your grandmother and on Tuesday for your cousin and on Wednesday for whatever, right? Each one can have a separate intention because each one is a distinct act of sacrifice. The Council of Trent said that the same victim and the same priest that are in Calvary are in the Mass, right? But the manner of the offering is different. The one was a bloody offering. Mm-hmm. The other is an unbloody offering. The significance of, well, there's one other thing I should point out.
Okay.
In representing what happened at Calvary and memorializing what happened at Calvary, the Church also presents to us what should be the shape of our own life. Witnessing what Jesus did at Calvary as it's reenacted in the Mass evokes in us the realization, I must do likewise, because Christ said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to pick up your cross and follow me, right? And so St. Augustine said to his congregation, become what you see. Here you see the memorialization of Christ's death at Calvary. Go do that. Become that. The Second Vatican Council said the faithful should be taught that they offer the Immaculate Victim, not only in the hands of the priest, but also along with them as they learn to offer themselves. St. Paul said, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Well, that is enacted for us ritually in the Mass. As we offer Christ, we learn to offer ourselves along with him.
Sophie, thanks so much for your email. I think we have time for two and maybe three phone calls here today on EWTN's Call to Communion. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Tonight on EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Haydrow, Catherine looks into the concerning rise of anti-Semitism and how Catholics are called to respond. Also, an inside look at the soup kitchen founded by Pope Leo XIV. We'll check into both of those tonight. So it'll be a great show tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. That's EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Haydrow, a wonderful program. Here's an email now from Ethan. What is the difference between Protestant and Catholic beliefs of what happens when we die?
Yeah, thank you. So I want to first speak to something that they have in common that Protestants may not have thought about. Every Protestant that I know of who believes in heaven believes that if you die with actual sin in your life, that is gone by the time you make it to glory. That when you show up in glory, no soul in heaven is actually suffering from concupiscence, or malice. That the actual tendency to sin is eliminated, and there is no more sinning in heaven. Every Protestant I know thinks that. Those that believe in total depravity, which is a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them, think that those tendencies are intrinsic to your agency up until the moment of death. So they think, many of them, if you're a Calvinist, if you're a Lutheran, think that the Protestant is sinning up to the moment of death, and that the second he's in glory, he's not sinning anymore. Every Protestant I know who believes in heaven thinks that. So someplace between temporal death and arriving in glory, that soul is renovated, healed, and purified of any attachment it had to sin. Every Protestant I know implicitly believes that because they don't think there's sin in heaven. The only thing the Catholic Church adds to that picture is a description of how that takes place. Catholics also believe that you can die with some attachment to sin, and that you will get to heaven with no attachment to sin. But unlike the Protestant who says, we have not specified the mechanism, or perhaps they just think of it as instantaneous, the Catholic Church says, we understand the mechanism. If you die with some attachment to sin in your life, between temporal death and glory, there is a process whereby you are detached, and we call that process purgatory. Now, here's what the church does not say. It does not say how long it lasts.
Ah. So it could be.
It does not tell us the precise nature of the transformation. Does it entail physical pain? Is it spiritual pain? Right, some kind of discomfort there, but it's a little bit vague on how long that lasts, exactly what it looks like.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to float a speculative idea. This is not church dogma. You do not have to believe it. It's just a thought experiment, all right? But it's not inconsistent with Catholic teaching.
Okay.
In Scripture, when people see God, they don't enjoy it. They don't enjoy it. They usually say, nope, I'm in for it now. and sometimes they cry out in fear, right? Isaiah depicts the Lord as a kind of flaming, burning fire surrounded by flaming, burning angels. And his experience is to be keenly aware of his own unworthiness. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Whereupon the Lord tells one of those flaming fireballs to go touch Isaiah on the lips with a burning coal. And he's purified. Now he's pure and he can speak the word of the Lord. All right?
Mm.
John Henry Newman wrote a poem called The Dream of Gerontius, in which a soul dies and goes to heaven, sees God and says, I don't need to be here. And he does a gainer off the back, you know, the back diving board and lands himself in purgatory to get cleaned up before he heads back.
Uh-huh. Okay?
Both those have in common the idea that the vision of God, if you're not ready for it, is not fun. It's painful. St. Catherine of Genoa floats the idea that it is the vision of God's holiness that is the purifying fire that cleanses the soul from attachment to sin. So, we don't know how long it lasts. For all we know, from our temporal point of view, it could be nigh unto instantaneous. Really quick. Could be. Don't know that it isn't. Maybe it's not. Maybe it lasts 10,000 years. I don't know. But it could be really quick, right? So my point is that every Protestant believes you're going to get rid of your sins before you get to glory. And even if they think that translation is instantaneous, you can bring the two positions like much closer together than either Protestant or Catholic has previously anticipated, with one exception. There's one place in that story where the Catholic says something the Protestant absolutely can't agree to. And that is the Catholic Church says that in that process of transformation, however it takes place, maybe it's just the vision of God itself that does it, but the Church says the prayers of the Church on earth can help the process. All right, and that is really a point of serious difference, because for the Protestant, once the soul is dead, like no intercession on that person's behalf is ever warranted. The Church, our Church, the Catholic Church, says, no, that intercession is not only warranted but meritorious, and the prayers of the Church can help it along.
What a great question, though.
It's a wonderful question.
Yeah, Ethan, thanks so much for it. It's called a Communion here on EWTN. We have a interesting question also from Mary. Dr. Anders, would you please describe the anti-Semitic components contained in the writings of St. Augustine and the Gospel of John? I see an alarming rise in both anti-Semitic speech as well as violence globally, and I want to understand better the history of anti-Semitism within the Catholic Church. Thanks, Mary.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, a lot of scholars think that the Gospel of John was written later than the Synoptics at a time when Jews who believed in Jesus had already been put out of the synagogue. And so, you know, we read from the other Gospels and from the book of Acts that the apostles themselves continued to worship in synagogues as they preached Christ, and they thought of themselves as Judeans and sons of Israel and Jewish people who believed in a Jewish Messiah. St. Paul clearly does the same. But Christ in the Gospels warns of a time when they will be put out of the synagogues. The Gospel of John does. And so, and they were eventually, of course, expelled from the synagogues. But after that time. And many scholars think that the Gospel of John was written at a time when the church had already been expelled from the synagogues. And so some of the vitriolic language about the, quote, Jews, end quote, reflects the animosity and the experience of the early Christians who had been in the synagogue community and then been kicked out of it. And they saw that as, well, okay, so, you know, quote, the Jews are against us and Jesus, uh-huh, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's obviously a highly contextual, right? That is referencing something that's taking place, you know, in the ancient world, in the first century, in the early days of the Christian church. And it would be false to extrapolate from that and make that, you know, like the paradigm for Jewish-Christian relations for the next 2,000 years. Unfortunately, that's kind of what happened, right? And you know, there was for a while, a kind of a viable conflict between Judaism and Christianity contending for the souls of people, right? Mm-hmm. You see this a little bit in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, as they argue about who's got the right interpretation of the Old Testament. And throughout early Christian history, there are movements of Judaizing, people that were, you know, tempted to go back to some practice of or the entirety of the Jewish faith. So the book of Hebrews is written to address that question, people who were followers of Jesus who were ready to chunk it and go back to the law of Moses. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians for the same reason. And then you see some later history of that in the tradition. So the rhetoric of sort of Christian versus Jew that you find in the Gospel of John becomes paradigmatic for understanding those future conflicts. And it is unfortunately the case that the church fathers sometimes spoke in hyperbolic ways, you know, even apocalyptic ways about the synagogue. And they had some biblical warrant, you know, they borrowed the language from some of the texts of sacred scripture. Mm-hmm. And it's an unfortunate blot on patristic theology that they overinterpreted the Gospel of John and applied it to their own contemporary situation a little bit too rigorously, and unfortunately it took quite a long time for the church to fully come to grips with that rhetorical overreach and the tremendous harm that's done to peoples. So yeah. You know, that's what I can tell you.
And here we are in 2025, and we're not ashamed to own up to all this.
I'm very ashamed to own up to it, but I own up to it. You know, like I'm ashamed of Catholics who have, to talk about it. I'm ashamed of Catholics who acted that way,
sure.
Right?
It's totally wrong.
It's very wrong, yeah.
Appreciate that. And a great question to close with from Camille. What is the Catholic opinion of the Greek Orthodox evil eye? What is that?
First of all, let me differentiate the Catholic opinion of Greek Orthodox from the Catholic position on the evil eye, right?
Okay.
So we like Greek Orthodox,
yep,
and we view them, they're Christian peoples who have valid sacraments and valid apostolic succession, and they're, you know, a sister to the Catholic Church, and we pray for unity with the Orthodox, whether they be Greek or whatever Orthodox tradition they come from. You know, the superstition of there being an evil eye, I don't think is unique to Greek Orthodoxy. And you know, the church is not a big fan of superstitious practices wherever, whatever their provenance, and that would include superstitions practiced by Roman Rite Catholics.
Yeah. I'm reaching into my wallet here, because wasn't there an evil eye on the $1 bill? Yeah.
There it is.
Now, is that the evil eye on top of the pyramid?
I don't think that's the evil eye. I think that's another thing.
We'll talk about that on another show.
Sure.
Dr. David Andrews, thank you,
thanks,
my friend.
Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. You can also check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN's wonderful platform called Podcast Central. Doug Keck was on the air this morning with Teresa Tomeo talking about what a great platform it is, with over 100 fantastic podcasts from not only programs that we do, but from our partner friends all over the world. You can check out Podcast Central by going to EWTN.com/podcasts, EWTN.com/podcasts. And while you're online, do check out our enhanced YouTube presence. We're very excited to roll out a brand new platform to make it easier for you to follow all the great programming that you hear right here on EWTN, not only on radio, television, internet, it's all there. So check out our new YouTube platform. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. Hope that you have a fantastic weekend. Hope that everybody has a great weekend, including Pedro, our producer. All right, he says, thank you very much for that. Thank you for listening today. Have a wonderful weekend. God bless.